Now we continue in our studies from Egypt to Canaan. We're very grateful for the fellowship of the Lord's people here, and grateful too for any feedback we have on these meetings. I think perhaps a criticism of myself would be that we sometimes cover quite a lot of ground, but I think we're comforted in this, that there's always something for someday, and we trust you'll manage to glean something from these meetings. Just like to remind you about the question box at the back. We've got the first of the questions in our pocket here tonight. I'll need to sit up all night, I think, and think of the answers. But I think particularly for the younger people who perhaps feel a bit backward at saying anything in the mornings, although there's no need to do so, feel free to submit your questions. Don't think that anything's too simple or too elementary. Just feel free to submit any question that you feel is relevant to these studies. We can't try and answer any question at all, try and keep it relevant to these studies. So we're very grateful for the fellowship we've enjoyed here, and grateful too for the Lord, for the prayers of the Lord's people. Now, we come tonight to a most important chapter, no doubt, in our studies, and that is the giving of the law. Now, I'm not going to look at chapter 20, which, of course, as you know, is the law itself. That would perhaps take more time than we have. And I think we would perhaps be interested in looking at chapter 19, which, of course, is not the law itself, but the giving of the law. And we'll take time to read a number of verses in the chapter. So we're looking now at Exodus chapter 19. And we'll begin to read at the first verse. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God. I want you to notice that. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath said, hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now down to verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. You notice, again, God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God, you notice, again, God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break through upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, But let not the priests and the people break through to come unto them, the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now we trust that God will bless this passage to us. I'm sure we are generally familiar with the journeyings from Egypt to Canaan, but I'm sure, perhaps I speak for most of us, that chapter 19 perhaps is not a chapter we're too familiar with. If you are, you'll excuse yourself from that remark. But when we come to chapter 19, I want us to think about the law that was given. I'm sure it's possibly true to say that this is the most important station in the whole journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, I'm sure we find it difficult perhaps to compare things that way, but I'm sure it's true that when they come to Mount Sinai, this is perhaps the most important, certainly one of the most important stations in their journeyings. Because when they come to Mount Sinai, Sinai is going to characterize this people from now on. They're now going to be introduced to the law. We're going to be introduced really to a new dispensation, as we say, a new age, a new character of the day. And so Sinai is prominent, perhaps super prominent, amongst the particular stations that the people touch. And so I want us to notice that Sinai is very, very important. Now, we have hinted before, of course, that up till Sinai, all of God's dealings had been with his people in grace. I need not summarize all the previous lessons we've been thinking about, but from the Passover, from the Red Sea, from Marah, from Rephidim, from the wilderness of Shur, all these lessons have all been characterized by grace. And you'll look in vain, really, to find in any particular station that God has uttered a word of judgment or punishment. Although the people have been unbelieving and ungracious and ungrateful and dark and complaining, there never has been, up to the present hour, a word of punishment or judgment. But then the question must arise now. It has been perhaps a gathering up to the present hour, but the question must now be asked, how is the people going to respond to God? What of the people's response? Or perhaps to put the question another way, what have the people learned? We're going to pause at Sinai, if you like, and we're going to look back and review the journey from Egypt to the present time to Sinai, and we're going to ask the question, what have the people learned about their own wicked hearts? And conversely, and it must be asked, of course, what have the people learned about the character of God? That really, I suppose, is the context for Sinai. What have the people learned about their own sinful, unbelieving hearts? And conversely, what have the people learned about the character of God? Are they going to show some response to his grace? Well, we're going to see now if they're going to show any response to his righteousness, which, of course, perhaps has not been prominent up to the present hour. It's all been grace, 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 grace all the way. But now we're going to discover that God is going to show himself in perhaps a different character. God, of course, is always the same, but he doesn't always show himself the same. And we're going to find in chapter 19 and chapter 20 that God is going to show himself in a different character. And the question is going to be, of course, how are the people going to respond to the character of God as revealed in these chapters? Now, chapter 19, as we say, is really the preparation of the people for the giving of the law. Chapter 20, I'm sure we learned it at school, is the Ten Commandments. When I was just in primary school so many, many years ago, we learned the Ten Commandments, and I'm sure it's good to know the Ten Commandments. That's chapter 20. But chapter 19 is the preparation of the people to receive the Ten Commandments. And I want to think perhaps of 5 points in the chapter. You'll pardon me breaking up the chapter like that. Perhaps it might be helpful just to do it that way. But I want us to see 5 particular sections of the chapter, all to do with preparing the people for the giving of the law. The first 2 verses, perhaps we could call it, for lack of a better phrase, the providence of God. God has been leading them. I think we've seen that in all of our studies, that up to the present hour, in fact, right through to Canaan, it has all been the leading of God. Not been their own ideas or their own wisdom, or it hasn't been punishment. It's all been the leading of God. And so God has brought them to the present hour. God has brought them to Sinai. And we're going to see, of course, that that is one of the main reasons why God brought them out of Egypt. And so the first simple reason, or the first simple factor in the preparation of the people, is the providential dealings of God. And then we're going to come to this important matter in verse 3 down to verse 9 of the first covenant, called perhaps in the Old Testament, in the New Testament more, the Old Covenant. But we'll call it here the first covenant. And we're going to see there are very important implications that when the people entered into a covenant with God. As we all know by now, I'm sure, there were implications and obligations that they couldn't keep. So verse 3, perhaps down to verse 9, has to do with the first covenant. And then verse 10 down to 15, we have the sanctification of the people. Perhaps to use a simpler word, the cleansing of the people, the purification of the people, because God is going to show them that before they can meet God, even before they can receive God's law, they have to be in a particular spiritual state. Now we'll see, of course, that in the chapter it's external, washing their clothes and staying back from the mountain. But of course that is meant to be surely symbolic of something internal. We know that the Old Testament has to do with rituals and ceremonies, and although they were external and material, they were surely meant to infer there was something internal and spiritual. And so, from verse 10 down to verse 15, we have the purification of the people, just to get themselves ready, as it were, because we discover in this chapter they're going to meet God. And then, verse 16 down to verse 20, we have the actual manifestation of God. Now, I know that we could say, perhaps in a sense, that God has shown his hand already. They have learned something of God, Moses has known something of God, and the people have known something of God, but here we're going to discover, as we've said, the manifestation of the holiness of God. It's not been prominent, hardly mentioned perhaps, from Egypt to Canaan until the present chapter, but it certainly is stamped upon this chapter. So from verse 16 down to verse 20, we're going to see some very simple symbols of the manifestation of the character of God. And in the last little section, from verse 21 to verse 25, you might almost think it was unnecessary, but it's a final warning. You might have thought with all these warnings and instructions that the people would be prepared to do what God says, but you'll notice as you read it, and perhaps you can read it again, you'll notice that God tells Moses to get back down and kind of reinforce and underline the instructions he had given already, because they were just curious and they might possibly come and touch the mountain and of course they would perish. And so the last few verses have to do with a final warning. God doesn't just give instructions, but God gives warnings to keep back from the mountain. And so we have before us a very, very important chapter. I think we'll try, before we're finished tonight, to draw the implications for us. Let us not just think that it belongs to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel. I think there are certain implications that have gone, but there are certain implications that remain. And we'll do our best at the very end, I hope, to bring in one or two New Testament verses just to see the implications. And so I want us to think, first of all, perhaps very quickly, that it's the providence of God. God has led them out of Egypt. God has led them through the Red Sea. God has led them through these various trials. And now God in his grace, and we read the third month. So you see, everything really is fresh in their minds. We know, of course, by the time they got to Canaan, or really their children got to Canaan, it was 40 years. But we're dealing here really with things that are fresh in their mind. They wouldn't need to try and remember things so very long ago, 3 months ago at the very, very most. And God in his providence has brought them through, and it's all been grace, grace, grace all the way. And of course, they were meant to learn something of the barrenness of their heart. I was saying to somebody today, I suppose it must be true, that very often these external circumstances are just a reflection of the hearts of God's people. For instance, the bitter herbs were just a reflection of the bitterness that they knew in Egypt. And I'm sure the desert, the wilderness, well, it was just a manifestation, just a reflection of the character of their own hearts. Barren and unfruitful and rebellious, I'm sure we can easily see that the desert of Sinai was just a reflection of the desert of their own hearts, but they didn't know it. And of course we discover in verse 2, when they were departed from Rephidim. You see, Rephidim's still fresh in their minds. Just have moved out from Rephidim and they come into the wilderness of Sinai. Just notice one little word at the end of verse 2. I'm sure these things are all interesting. And there Israel. I think I mentioned before that's obviously something collective. The children of Israel perhaps emphasizes something individual. But when we think of Israel here, we're now thinking of a nation that's responsible to God. Not only united as a nation under God, having left Egypt and gone through the Red Sea, but there seems to be the thought here that now they're going to be responsible to God. They're God's people, they're Israel, and they're going to be brought in this chapter before God himself. And so I'm sure it's interesting just to notice the little details. No detail, of course, there by accident. And it says there at the end of verse 2, and there Israel encamped before the Lord. Now, if you have been reading the early chapters of Exodus, God had promised that this would happen even before Moses went down to Egypt at all. Just to quote one quotation in chapter 3 of Exodus, God says to Moses there, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And so Moses must have been encouraged to see, as we've been trying to leave these simple surface lessons time and time again, Moses perhaps was encouraged to see that God's promise had come true. I'm sure there's lessons that are constantly recurring in these studies, and that's one of them, that when God says something, he always accomplishes it. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And so, by the providence of God, redemption, deliverance, grace, provision have all brought them through until they come to the Mount of Sinai. Now, the second section I want us to think about is this section to do with the first covenant, verse 3 down to verse 9. Now, Moses, of course, knew something of God himself. I suppose it would be true that the first experience that Moses had of God was the burning bush. I suppose if we took time, we could perhaps draw some parallels between the burning bush and Mount Sinai. This was how Moses was introduced to God. And Moses, of course, has learned something of God all through the journey, but I'm sure it's true in this particular chapter that he's going to learn of God, even Moses, something different in a sense, something emphatic, something unique. Moses is going to learn something about God. Now, I did try to mention in the reading the recurrence of the word God. It's not always Jehovah, the Lord. I'm sure you know that the Lord is Jehovah. It is sometimes in this particular section, and surely it's important, it's God. Now you say, what's the difference? Well, I'm sure there's many differences, but perhaps to put it simply, we could say God is what he is. His majesty, his glory, his holiness, God. I'm sure even the word speaks to us today, that when we think of God, we think of all that's inscrutable and all that's holy, and all that's majestic, and all that's omnipotent, and all that's omniscient. Whereas when we think of the Lord in the particular section here, it has more to do with who he is, that is, his relationship to Israel. And so, of course, we have the two in the chapter. We have God, what he is, in all his majesty, in all his holiness, in all his dignity, and we have Jehovah, which, of course, is fairly common in the narrative, and that is Jehovah, his relationship to his people, a particular relationship. Now, Moses is called up into the mountain. And whenever Moses is called up into the mountain, we discover that God introduces himself by asking for a positive commitment from the people. Before any more progress is going to be made, before anything else is going to proceed, God is asking the people to enter into a positive commitment to himself. And it's interesting to notice the language. Again, these are just surface matters. You notice God speaks about the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. Now, you can look up for yourself that the house of Jacob is not a very common expression in the Old Testament. I think it comes into the book of Isaiah quite a lot, but it's not a very common expression. And it seems to be that when God speaks about the house of Jacob, is he not just gently reminding them of their own inherent weakness? Oh, it's a different thing when he speaks about the children of Israel. That's God's people. That's relationship to Israel. There's dignity there, and there's responsibility there. Ah, but he also says, I want to speak to the house of Jacob. Is he not just reminding them, perhaps gently, about their forefather Jacob? Now, I'm sure, of course, Jacob wasn't all bad. I wouldn't like to say that at all, but we know Jacob's failings and Jacob's weaknesses. And I think God is just gently reminding them that they haven't so far lived up to their responsibilities. Oh yes, they're the house of Israel, the children of Israel, marvellous to think about redemption ground, and yet God can see what perhaps even Moses can't see, that they are still the house of Jacob. There's still that inherent weakness and unbelief. And so when God calls Moses up, he asks him to enter into a positive commitment. You notice in verse 4 that God just takes the time to remind them of his grace. He says in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's really a summary, isn't it, of the progress they've made so far. What happened at the beginning? You saw what I did to the Egyptians. All for his people. Not just God wreaking his vengeance on sinful Egypt. That was true. And it was against the gods of Egypt as well. But he says to them, you saw what I did to the house of Egypt, to the Egyptians. And then he says to, and brought you to myself. You see, that's what Sinai is. They have been brought to himself all along. They've been guarded. They've been born on eagle's wings. But now when we come to Sinai, in a very, very special way, God is saying that Sinai is really an audience with God, in a particular sense. Well, I know the pillar's been there all the time, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and God has been there all the time, that's true, but God is saying now, I want to tell you that I've brought you to meet with me here at Sinai. And so really everything before Sinai has been aiming for Sinai. All the lessons they should have learned before Sinai have Sinai in view. And God is reminding them that this is now a responsible matter, that they're now going to be answerable. They're now going to be responsible to the character of God. I'm sure that's important to see that. He says here in the chapter that I have brought you to myself. Now, of course, I'm sure just a moment's reflection should have said to themselves, well, we haven't lived up to what God has done. God has overthrown the Egyptians. God has borne us in eagle's wings. He's looked after us jealously. I'm sure even the feeblest Israelites should have said to themselves, well, we really feel ashamed of ourselves. Our conduct, our unkind words, our treatment of Moses, our unbelief. But that doesn't seem to be prominent in the chapter. They seem to have forgotten all the failures of themselves. And that, of course, is the reason why we have Sinai. And then you notice the proposal that God makes in verse 5 and verse 6. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." Two things. If you will obey my voice. Now that was completely general. He doesn't say any particular commandments that have to be obeyed. If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now that means it was completely comprehensive. God is asking for a comprehensive agreement from the people. Now the point I want to make is that it was so comprehensive that really they should have recognized it was impossible. God is saying here is really, to use modern language, he wants a blank check, so to speak. He's saying to the people, I want you to obey my voice and keep my covenant. I want you to be totally obedient and totally faithful. And as I say, and the chapter demonstrates it, they should have said to themselves, well, that's completely impossible. We know our own hearts too well. We know our own unbelief. We know our own weakness. We know our own failure. We know our own experience. And the people should have said to themselves, well, that is completely impossible. We could never, ever live up to that. But of course, you notice perhaps something that motivated them was the rewards for it. It says there in that verse, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine." A special relationship with God. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what God is promising to them, if they will simply obey his voice and keep his covenant. I'm sure we can see tonight, if we've been following these studies, that it was completely impossible. Impossible for them, and of course to say, impossible for us. Although we'll try our best at the end of the meeting, I trust in a few minutes, to see what ground we're on. But it's impossible for any one of us here. no matter who we are, to keep God's commandments and to obey his voice completely. If that's going to be the ground of us, of relationship with God, the ground of salvation, the ground of redemption, well, of course, there is not a hope of any one of us in this meeting ever being saved or linked with God at all. I'm sure that is one of the lessons that had to be learned, and sad to say, they didn't recognize it, that it was completely and totally impossible. You notice what happens. Moses comes down. You notice in the passing, of course, that God doesn't speak to the people directly. Moses is a mediator. God is teaching them that there's a distance. Perhaps they haven't appreciated that so much, as we'll see, but there's a distance between them and God. God is not going to speak to them directly. I don't think it is that in the whole chapter. It's God speaking to Moses, Moses speaking to the people, and then Moses going back to God with what the people have said. There's emphasized in the chapter, just in the passing, this idea that there's a distance from God. And the question, of course, is going to be, how is this distance going to be bridged? How is the gap going to be closed between the people and God? Now, you notice verse 8. And all the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There doesn't seem to be any hesitation. They don't say to themselves, now we'll need to think about this. This is an important matter. God is wanting a commitment from us. They don't search their hearts. They don't get exercised, as we use the expression. They don't seem to be worried about the implications. Not at all. We just discover in the passage here that there's no real knowledge, or perhaps I should say, no real acknowledgement of their own basic weakness. God is proposing, and they say, you notice, unanimously, and it seems to be almost without any hesitation, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, the moment they said that, they were in a different relationship with God. Before that, it was grace, God's unmerited favor, God's kindness, God's love, God's goodness. That was the ground they were on before. But now that they've said this, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do, they're really putting themselves under obligations to God. They're really binding themselves to God. Because, of course, they would know that to break these promises, to break these covenants, to break these agreements is going to bring punishment and judgment. And so there was immediately a new relationship formed between the people and God whenever they said that. They said, we'll continue on the journey from Egypt to Canaan on the ground that all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so I think you can see very simply that to enter into such an engagement and to bring themselves under such obligations really changes now, in a very large degree, the whole character of their relationship with God. Having said that, I'm sure we must say too that God was still gracious. I wouldn't like to eliminate grace from the proceedings, because they wouldn't have got a step further, of course, without it. That's going to be obvious as well. But nevertheless, this is to be the characteristic relationship that God's people are going to be with him, the relationship of law. Because law always brings obligations, and obligations, if they're broken, always bring punishments and judgments. And so I want us to see that it seems to be, sad to say, a kind of superficial response to the proposal of God, and they're now bringing themselves under the law. God, of course, emphasizes to Moses something of his character. I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And so we have, perhaps too briefly, something of the old covenant. This is something, of course, that's expanded upon to a great degree in the New Testament, but sad to say we haven't time to stay with it, perhaps to mention it at the end. But this is important to see Israel now as under the old covenant, binding themselves, I say it again, with obligations to God, and if these obligations are broken, they are going to come under the judgment and curse of the law. Now, the third section we mentioned in the chapter is the sanctification, perhaps that's a big word, the purification, a little bit smaller, the purification of the people. You see, there seems to be constantly through this chapter God impressing the people with his holiness, whether it's in his providence, whether it's in this covenant, and now with the actual matter of the purification of the people. Now, as I've said, and I'm sure it must be true, that external purification is meant to be symbolic of heart condition. External purification, of course, is very, very prominent in the Old Testament, and I'm sure God never meant it to stop there. Purely to wash your garments and keep back from the mountain is not at all what God is after, although it must be done. But that is all meant to be symbolic of a heart condition, of heart purity, of heart cleansing. And although, of course, we can't perhaps see that in the chapter, this is the external evidence of it, if you like. And so there's two factors there to do with the purification of the people. There's the washing of their clothes, and there is the matter of a distance from the mount. These are the two factors that God enjoins upon his people: washing their clothes and a distance from the mount. I want just to mention the second one. The first one's fairly simple. But the idea of the distance from the mount, I suppose it is true, isn't it, that from Egypt until the present time, they had been kind of familiar with God. I remember reading a book one time, and it was true as well, just like Adam. When Adam wakened up, God was there. And although I'm sure Adam recognized the holiness of God and the sinfulness of God, Adam was familiar with God. Not in a bad sense, but he'd never known anything else. And perhaps there's just a little bit of that with the nation of Israel. They had been familiar with God. God had redeemed them from Egypt. God had brought them through the Red Sea. God had met their need. God had constantly showed grace. And there seems to be just perhaps on the surface of the passage that they'd never really been in dread of God. They'd never really been overawed. They'd never known anything about the fear of God. Oh, they had been, in fact, I'm sure that's obvious as you read the previous chapters, they were always complaining. There never seems to be impressions really made in their hearts about the awesome holiness and majesty and dignity of God. Oh, they knew all about his grace and his patience and his forgiveness and his long-suffering. But I think you'll agree with me that until the present chapter, they had never really come to see anything about the awesome character of the holiness of God. And this is really the reason why we have in the chapter these two things: the washing of their garments, to show that we must be fit for God's presence, and this keeping back from the mountain. God is going to remind them that really they're not fit from his presence, and they've got to keep well back. Now, we haven't time perhaps to stay upon the penalties, but even if somebody touched the mountain, nobody was to go forward and slay them. They were to be shot through, it says, with a dart or stoned. The very executioner, whoever he might be, was to keep back himself from the mountain. And even those people who were called up to the mountain, I think that's what verse 13 really means, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mount. That might sound like a kind of contradiction. God's telling them to keep back from the mountain, but if you look at verse 13, it says, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mountain. Apparently the word "they" is emphatic in the chapter, and it seems to be that God is speaking about Moses and Aaron and others who might be coming up to the mountain. Even they've got to come by invitation. Even Moses. Moses, you see, is now becoming an official representative of the people. He's perhaps taking on a different character as well. And the whole thing is meant to draw the picture and draw the framework of God's great majestic dignity and his holiness on the one side, and the sinfulness and the unfitness of the people on the other side as well. And so we discover something of the introduction to the coming of God. It's all leading up now to the third day. And of course, in the third day, we have the fourth section now, from verse 16 to verse 20, the manifestation of God. I think there's one thing that confirms to my mind that Scripture is inspired, that nobody could ever have made this up. Nobody could ever have concocted this kind of thing in their minds. I remember reading somebody commenting one time about God's speeches in the book of Job. And this man said he had a better knowledge of literature than I had, that all the other literature he had read, when people had tried to make up speeches for God, it was just man. But when you come to Job 38 and 39, it just rings with God. Well, it seems to be in the same chapter here. This is not some fiction.
This is not some myth. This is not some spiritualized thing. This is fact, and this is history. And so when we come to verse 16 and 17, down to verse 20, we come to the manifestation of God. It's all awesome. It's all been leading up to it, and now we come to the actual coming of God to Sinai. I think it's obvious that even these few verses are in two parts. The first part has to do with Sinai and the people, and the second part has to do with Sinai and Moses. You would notice that, I'm sure. Verse 16 and 17 have to do with Sinai and the people, how God is going to reveal himself to his people, and then verse 18 and 19 and 20 have all to do with Sinai and Moses. Now let us think about these things in a little bit particular. You notice it says that God came. And what are the symbols of God's presence in these chapters? We've been thinking about other symbols of God's presence before, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And there is a sense, I suppose, that these things are here. Well, you notice what it speaks about? Thunders. I'm sure we all know what thunder means. There's a storm coming. It speaks of impending judgment. It speaks of the air being filled with the judgment of God. It speaks of thunders. And then it speaks of lightning. That, of course, is something sudden. The sudden judgments of God. Not only the coming, impending judgment, the clouds of God's judgment, but the lightnings of God's judgment. They're all here at Sinai. And then it speaks about the thick cloud. I'm sure that speaks of God's inscrutable being. You see, you can't really see into a thick cloud, can you? You can see the lightnings, and you can hear the thunders, but there's also this idea about the thick cloud. That's really God. God in his being. God is an inscrutable being. There's something that we can never really grasp about the character of God, and that's in the chapter as well. And then it speaks about the voice of a trumpet. That seems to be the idea of summoning the people, just like a royal summons. God is going to summons the people. Not now his dealings as before, just coming in and meeting their need. No, we've got now here thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud and the voice of a trumpet. And what was the effect on the people? It says in verse 16, all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, this is the first time that the people have actually trembled. Oh, they've murmured and they've complained, and perhaps they've had some little sense of God's presence. But all these symbols and signs of the presence of God have their desired effect. It says, all the people that was in the camp trembled. They shuddered with terror at these signs of the evident sense of the presence of God. Now let me just stop there and say, there should be something of that about us. I don't think we should shudder with terror. But there should be something of this still remaining. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. The fear of God is something that characterizes Old Testament saints and should characterize New Testament saints. Oh, it shouldn't be a terror. It shouldn't be a shudder. But there should surely be something still of this because, as we're going to see, God is still the same. The God of 1988 is still the same God who was on Sinai. That is some lasting lesson that perhaps we forget because we think the day of grace has somehow reduced the holiness of God. Well, here we have it says, all the people shuddered. All the people trembled. I thought it was lovely to see verse 17. It says, Moses brought forth the people. It reminds me of that verse, of course, which has nothing to do with this context. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Moses is standing with the people. Moses brought forth the people. I think it's good to see, isn't it, something of the heart of Moses. This is the very people that had tried him time and again. You remember we're reading, was it this morning or last night? They were just about to stone him. Here were the people who were ungrateful to God and ungrateful to Moses. But isn't it lovely to see that God, that Moses takes his side with his people? It says, Moses brought forth the people. He identifies himself with the people. He's going to lead them. He's going to represent them in the presence of God. And it says, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And so we find something of the awesome character of God. The thick clouds, the lightnings, the thunderings, the trumpet. It's all meant to instill, and it had the effect of instilling into the hearts of the people something of dread and terror and shuddering at the presence of God. But then we also notice at the idea of Sinai and Moses. We've been thinking about Sinai and the people want now to think about Sinai and Moses. And you notice, again, in verse 18, there's something else that's added. We've had the thunderings and lightnings and cloud and trumpet in the previous chapter, a previous verse, but it also speaks now of fire. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked exceedingly. So we have added to the previous description this idea of fire. And of course, fire is very, very often used, isn't it, as a symbol of God's presence. In fact, to go back to the burning bush, so-called, that was fire. And I'm sure it's easy to see why fire is a symbol of God's presence. It speaks of God's burning hatred of sin. And not only God's burning hatred of sin, but God's burning judgment against sin. Oh yes, there's lightnings and thunderings and clouds and trumpets, but there's also this matter of fire. And that, of course, is what that verse in Isaiah 33 means. Perhaps it's been used in other contexts, particularly in the Gospel. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, the old preachers used to talk about that as being hell. That's not hell. That's God. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? In other words, who's fit to be in the presence of God, the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's not really hell. I know the hell's the lake of fire. That's God. God in his holiness. And Isaiah the prophet is really saying, how is it possible for a mortal, sinful man to dwell with the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings of the presence of God? So I trust we can see that verse in its context, and I'm sure it underlines the chapter we have here before us. You see, God is still the same. We'll see that, I trust, before the end of the meeting. And then Moses goes up to the mountain. I noticed when I was looking at this chapter, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that is not found in the Old Testament. I'm sure that's one of the difficulties perhaps you've discovered in the New Testament. There's quotations in the New Testament that don't seem to come anywhere from the Old Testament. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, that so terrible was the sight that Moses did exceedingly fear. Now, you'll not find that verse in the Old Testament, but I think it just comes in here. That even Moses himself, who was familiar in some degree more than the people with the presence of God and the character of God and the person of God, even Moses, who was familiar to a unique degree, even Moses did exceedingly fear. I'm sure you can see in all of this, and we haven't time perhaps to enlarge upon it, that there's all meant to be impressions made in this chapter about the holiness of God. And so Mount Sinai became, if you like, the Holy of Holies. We haven't got the tabernacle yet, but this is going to characterize the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the ineffable, burning sense of the presence of God. Now let us just look for the last few minutes at the final warning. It seems to be something that comes in all the time, isn't it? The people never learn. God has told them to keep back from the mountain. Apparently, even physically, on Mount Sinai, as some would think it's Mount Sinai anyway, but it ends abruptly. It comes down abruptly, and then there's a plain. And it's quite easy to see where the mountain stops. So there's no difficulty to know where the plain ends and the mountain begins. But God notices that there's some people very curious. Some people haven't been impressed, you see. Well, the people did quake and the people did fear. But there's always people, you see, who never learn. And God says to Moses, now I've noticed that some of the people are curious. And I've also noticed some of the priests haven't really sanctified themselves. Now again, if you're quick thinking, you'll say to yourself, now, how was there priests before Leviticus and before Aaron? Well, that's a good question to think about. But there were priests, even before we get to the consecration of the priests later on in this book and the book of Leviticus. But they hadn't sanctified themselves, and the people were likely to break through and gaze upon the Mount of God. And so God tells Moses, I think Moses was just a little bit forward. You notice God says, away. You know, Moses perhaps knew God quite well and had to some degree had some boldness in God's presence. But I think we'll find in some of these chapters that Moses is just a little bit too bold, if I might be permitted to say. We'll find that in another chapter as well. And God seems to kind of dismiss him. God says, away, get thee down and tell the people what to do. And so chapter 19 is preparing us for the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words of God. Now, I'm not going to go into the Ten Commandments at all. We haven't got the time. and that would be another subject in itself. But I want us perhaps to finish off the chapter or finish off our study tonight by saying to ourselves, why was the law really given? Now, I trust I've said enough to know what the answer is to that. The law was really given to reveal the basic sinfulness of the human heart. The people didn't understand that. They didn't even understand their own hearts. But the law was really given to accentuate and emphasize the basic weakness and sinfulness of the human heart. And of course, we know time and time again, even before Moses came down from the mount, as you know, they were worshipping the golden calf. They were really just demonstrating to themselves the basic weakness and sinfulness of the human heart. We haven't perhaps time to quote verses from the New Testament. I'm sure perhaps you'll know some of them from Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3. But all just underline this very, very simple yet fundamental point that Sinai was meant to demonstrate the basic weakness and sinfulness of the human heart. Now we say to ourselves tonight, well, where are we now? How does this all affect us? Well, we're glad to say, of course, that we are not on that ground. Or perhaps to use a different phrase, we are not on that relationship. There is not a soul in this meeting is ever expecting to be accepted before God on the grounds of keeping his word or keeping his commandments or being faithful to him. I'm sure we all know too well, as they didn't know, the basic weakness of our own hearts. And we know that we could never be saved. I constantly meet people who say to me, well, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. And I sometimes say to them, we have to say to them, how are you managing? Well, you see, they're all honest enough, at least most of them are, to say, well, I'm not just doing too well. It sounds good to say I'm living by the Ten Commandments, but just a simple question like that is enough for them to admit that they're not doing too well. So we're not on that ground. And we don't want to be on that ground. We don't want to say to God, well, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we'll depend upon that for heaven, because we're lost before we begin. So I want to underline that point, that we don't want to be brought under law at all. We don't want to be in relationship to God under any law at all. And then you say, well, what is our relationship? Again, there's many verses in the New Testament. Perhaps Romans chapter 8 will do for one of them. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the flesh was weak. The flesh couldn't really respond. The people couldn't really respond to the demands of God. So the law has really demonstrated our sinfulness and our weakness. But the verse goes on to say, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin has condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's a lot in that verse I haven't time to stay with. But the whole answer, of course, is in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's not been much about Christ, perhaps, in the chapter, but we must bring it to a close by saying that he has met the demands of the law. It pleased the Lord for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and to make it honorable in the Lord Jesus. You remember what he said at his baptism? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You remember what he said in John chapter 17? I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so we're not depending upon the law tonight. We're depending on one who's kept the law in its every particular and more. We're depending upon the Lord Jesus, who has fully measured up to all the requirements of the law. Perhaps one other point or two other points to mention, but he has also taken the punishment. You see, the law has obligations. And if the Lord Jesus is ever going to save us, he himself must take the punishment that the law requires. Every one of us here in this meeting who's a Christian has sinned time and time again, and sin requires punishment. But the Lord Jesus bore in his own body on the tree all the punishment that sin required. And so in his own body, or his own person, the law has met all its fulfillment. And when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, all the punishments that were due to us were met by him on Calvary. And so we can go free. We're on the grounds of grace tonight. We're linked with Christ. We're dead to the law, as Romans chapter 7 says, by the body of Christ. And we're on the grounds of grace tonight. And we're glad to be there. We're glad that grace has met us and grace has saved us and grace will keep us. And that is the ground we're on tonight. And of course, there are things that we have that they didn't have under the law. We have got righteousness. That was something they could never know under the law. They were never really up to the standard of God. But because we're linked with Christ, we have righteousness. We have acceptance before God. We're fit for God's presence. And not only so that, we've got liberty. You see, they were all under bondage, trying to keep the law, pressed down with a burden that was grievous to be borne. But a Christian is free from that. Not free, of course, to do as he pleases, but we've got liberty, and we're sons of God. There's another thing as well, and of course we've got power. There's many other things possibly we could say, but these are the great things of Christianity. Righteousness, power, liberty, sonship, things that the people under the law could never possibly know. I would like just to finish by turning over your Bibles very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps it's been in your mind when I've been speaking. I'll not read all the verses, but I'm sure it just really is in itself a kind of comment on the verses we've read. Hebrews chapter 12, and reading at verse 18. This is the difference. We'll just read some verses and then we'll close. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. That's Sinai, isn't it? Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, and it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, there's the verse I quoted, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We haven't come there, but what have we come to? Well, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God. They couldn't come to God in Sinai, but we've come to God, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. We had the old covenant in Exodus 19. Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. But just before we make a mistake, he says in the next verse, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Just in case we think the standard's been lowered and we can do what we please now because we're on the grounds of grace. Ah, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, that's Sinai, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more will I shake the earth. And finally, verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You notice it doesn't say our God was a consuming fire. So while we have exchanged law for grace, we're on different grounds entirely. God is still the same. I think that's the lesson, very simply, of these verses in Hebrews 12. May God help us to appreciate something of the lasting, holy character of God. Shall we pray?